Lord, as I open your word and preach it now, I pray particularly for the believers in the room that you would cause their hearts to be assured in Christ, that your spirit would testify to their spirit, to their children in God. And Lord, for those who are not believers today, I pray that you would open their hearts to receive the word in faith. And if there are those here this morning that are deceived in a false faith, I pray that you would make that clear. In Jesus' name, amen. Please turn in your copy of God's holy and perfect word to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. This is on page 839 in the Bible that's found under the seat in front of you. If you don't own a copy of God's word, we invite you to take that Bible home to be yours and to read it, cherish it. I want to introduce you to four people: Jessica, Josh, Jonathan, and Jennifer. Jessica is an atheist. She doesn't believe in God, and anything that she hears about Christianity, she wants nothing to do with. Josh grew up in church. He made a profession of faith when he was 10, got baptized, and became a member of the church. Josh is now 35 and supports the belief system of the LGBTQ community. If you ask Josh if he's a Christian, he says, "I'm not sure, but definitely not like the kind I grew up being." Jonathan is a professing Christian and member of the church. He goes to church 7 to 8 times a year. He has a general knowledge about God, but he doesn't talk about him much. When it comes to fellowship with God or fighting against his sin or pursuing godliness, loving his fellow church members, well, Jonathan just doesn't really think in those kind of terms. The fact is, Jonathan has a really busy work schedule. His busy career with busy weekends, taking them to the ballpark or to the lake house, the beach house, or camping. He often uses his free Sundays to recharge his battery. Plus, he's taking care of his older parents, and he's got a startup business that has some potential to make him a lot of money. If you ask him if he's a Christian, Jonathan says, "Absolutely," but he quickly admits, "I just don't have a lot of time to do the church stuff, you know?" Jennifer is a professing Christian and member of the church. She tries to have regular time in God's word, though it's not perfect. She gathers with her church almost weekly. She looks for times to disciple others, and many know her as a godly woman who is serious about her faith and loving others. So there you have them: Jessica, Josh, Jonathan, and Jennifer. Which ones will go to heaven? This morning I'm preaching a sermon about four individuals: Jessica, Josh, Jonathan, and Jennifer. To be clear, they are not real people, but they represent four types of real people. You may be wondering why I'm preaching Mark chapter 4. If you know anything about the preaching of our church, the regular diet of our church, and when I'm preaching and others, we preach through whole books of the Bible, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. Last week, I just finished my most recent series, preaching through the book of Ecclesiastes. So what comes after Ecclesiastes? Well, a new book series is coming in the fall. But as I thought about this particular week that stands alone in my preaching schedule, I wanted to address a particular burden I feel for the church. Not just Abner Creek Baptist Church, though I fear that it could be possible here as well, but a particular burden I feel for the church in general. My burden I feel is this. I'll put it as simply as I know how. There are people who call themselves Christians who simply are not Christians. In other words, there are people around the church who meet with the church, who label themselves as being part of the church, who call themselves Christians, who think they are right with God, who think their eternity is secure, so that they say, when I die, I'm going to heaven. And yet, I fear they are deceived. Because in reality, even though they call themselves a Christian, they actually are not. Now, you might think right now, this is a bold statement. Like, how in the world do you make that claim? Now, who am I to say that there are people who say that they're Christians and yet they actually are not? But friends, Jesus said it first. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 22, Jesus said, many who call him Lord, Lord, many will be surprised on the last day when they stand before him and he declares to them, depart from me, for I never knew you. Many people who thought they were right with God. So it's actually more scary than it is bold of a statement. Because if Jesus said it, then it's absolutely true. Like, I trust that many on that day will be shocked when Jesus says, depart from me, I never knew you. There are many people who call themselves Christians that simply are not Christians. I have a burden to try to bring some attention to this eternally significant issue. That's why I'm preaching this standalone sermon. Jesus brings clarity to this matter in Mark chapter 4. Look with me, Mark chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Again, he began to teach beside the sea. And a very large crowd gathered about him, so that he got into a boat and sat in it on the sea. And the whole crowd was beside the sea on the land. And he was teaching them many things in parables. And in his teaching, he said to them, listen, behold, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seed fell along the path. And the birds came and devoured it. Other seed fell on the rocky ground, where it did not have much soil, and immediately it sprang up, since it had no depth of soil. And when the sun rose, it was scorched. And since it had no root, it withered away. Other seed fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no grain. And other seeds fell into good soil and produced grain, growing up and increasing and yielding 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. And he said, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. And when he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked about the parables. And he said to them, to you it has been given the secret of the kingdom of God. But for those outside, everything is in parables, so that they may indeed see but not perceive, and may indeed hear but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven. Verse 13. And he said to them, do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables? The sower sows the word. And these are the ones along the path, where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan immediately comes and takes away the word that is sown in them. And these are the ones sown in the rocky ground. The ones who, when they hear the word, immediately they receive it with joy. And they have no root in themselves, but endure for a while. Then, when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately they fall away. And others are the ones sown among thorns. They are those who hear the word, But the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. But those that were sown on the good soil are the ones who hear the word and accept it and bear fruit 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. In many ways, this parable comes to us from Jesus with obvious meaning. In fact, it's one of the easiest parables to understand because Jesus gives us the interpretation of it at the very end. For this sermon, I can't cover all the details of Mark 4. This is not going to be a full exposition of Mark 4. This is kind of going to be a more topical exposition. We'll stay in this text, but I won't be able to cover all the details as I would might typically do. I'm choosing specifically to cover the four soils that Jesus mentions. The four soils here represent four responses to the gospel message. And it's a challenging parable for us to accept because it's hard for us to think that maybe it could be true of us. And maybe it could be true of our family members and our friends that we love. Verse 3 references a sower. And if you look at verse 14, Jesus tells us the sower is sowing the word specifically. Now that's a broad term for the sower spreading the seed of the gospel, the seed of God's truth. The sower is Jesus himself and then every faithful witness behind him. The farmer, it's a picture, is a sower who's scattering the seed of the gospel truth. He's sharing the message of salvation, of God's message. And then he's watching for results as he throws it on different soil. What Jesus gives us is the four responses to that gospel message. I just want to point out verse 9 of chapter 4 in particular. And he said, after he taught the parable, and he said, "He who has ears, let him hear." The most important thing you could do right now, coming out of this text, is think carefully how you're hearing the message. Because how you're hearing the message is actually represented in these four soils. How four different people hear the message four different ways. How they receive it. So don't just take this as, you know, check the box, you went to the Sunday sermon and heard the preacher preach. No, lean in carefully and think, how am I going to receive the message, the seed that's being thrown out today? Four responses to the gospel message. The first response to the gospel is no response. No response. Look at verse 4 and 15 to see this. Verse 4 says, "And as he sowed, some seed fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured it." And he gives the interpretation in verse 15 when he says, "And these are the ones along the path where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan immediately comes and takes away the word that is sown in them." This first soil is the hardened path. This is not the rich tilled soil of the field, but the path that the farmers and their carts would trample on, creating this compacted trail. And as the farmer scatters his seed by hand, some of the seed bounces onto the hard path. And as that seed lays vulnerable, exposed on top of the trail, birds come in and devour them. Jesus says the picture of the birds coming in and devouring is the picture of Satan coming in and taking away the seed like a bird coming in to devour it. That description of Satan coming in like a bird and devouring the seed has caused some to have the concern of, well, the path just didn't stand a chance. It's caused some to have the concern, is it true that some people never have the chance to truly respond when they hear the gospel because Satan comes and he snatches the seed away before they can respond? But if you look at carefully at what Jesus says, that's not the case at all. Notice first, the seed falls on the hard path, and then the bird comes and devours the seed. The image isn't of someone wanting the seed, but then Satan steals it from them. Instead, the image is of one who hears the message of the gospel, but is hardened to it already. He wants nothing to do with it. It hits him and it bounces off. He's uninterested. It bounces off his hard heart. And as it bounces on the hard heart, Satan capitalizes in his work to further blind the unbeliever. This is exactly what 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4 says Satan does. Quote, he has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel. So not only is the person hardened to the things of God, but Satan himself works to keep the person buried in the coffin and the coffin closed shut and buried under the ground so that they can't see the light of the truth. We see this response to the gospel all around us, don't we? People not interested in the things of God, bored by the things of Jesus, just totally checked out from its message. People who resist it and want nothing to do with it. A few weeks ago, my community group went and did park evangelism at Tiger River Park. We showed up and we split up into groups of two or three, and we just started engaging people in gospel conversations. The group I was in particular, met one gentleman by the name of Devin. Devin was very kind. We were passing him on the sidewalk, and I just engaged, hey, do you have a minute to talk? And he was very gracious and said, sure. I told him that we were from a local church and that we were out sharing the gospel. And I used that word in particular so that I could then ask the question, we're out sharing the gospel. Devin, do you know what the gospel is? And he said, actually, no, I don't have any idea. I asked him if he believed in God. He said he did. I asked him if he thought that he was right with God in relationship, which led into a fascinating conversation. Devin, in Duncan, South Carolina, had never heard the gospel before. He heard of Jesus, of course, but he had no idea why he did what he did. And Devin seemed open to conversation about these things. But when it got to the point of asking Devin directly, Devin, this good news that I've told you today, that Jesus came and has paid the punishment for sinners, this good news, is this something that you're willing to trust in Jesus for tonight? And as soon as the question directly hit Devin, he said, actually, I don't believe any of it, man. I don't believe any of it. And the seed bounced on concrete. Devin shut down and admitted he had no belief. So I asked Devin if he would, when he went home, consider, if God is real, do you believe God is real? He said, yes. If God is real and if you're going to die, do you believe you're going to die? He said, yes, I'm going to die, but I just think that's going to be the end of it. There's nothing else going to happen. I said, okay. Would you just consider tonight, if God is real, and when you die, if you go to meet him, how is it going to go for you? And he gave us his word that he would think about that. He walked away, we walked away, and for the moment, the seed was left exposed. Friends, I would just quickly ask you here this morning, your answer to that. If God is real, which we believe he is, and lots of reasons why to believe that, and if you're going to die, which you're going to, everybody does, after you die, when you go to meet this holy God, how's it going to go for you when you stand before him with all of your record of sin? The message of Christianity tells you how it can go really well for you. Keep listening. This is the first response. No response. The second response is accept initially, abandon finally. Accept initially, abandon finally. We see this response in verse 5 through 6. Other seed fell on rocky ground, Jesus says, where it did not have much soil, and immediately it sprang up, since it had no depth of soil. And when the sun rose, it was scorched, and since it had no root, it withered away. Jesus then gives the interpretation in verse 16 and 17, if you drop your eyes there. He says, and these are the ones sown on rocky ground, the ones who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy. And they have no root in themselves, but endure for a while. Then, when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately they fall away. Here in the rocky terrain of this soil, people hear and they respond in a way that looks really good. In fact, it looks really good. They don't just respond in what looks like belief, but Jesus says they initially accept the message with great joy. They're happy and they're excited about it. Perhaps even telling people. But unfortunately, they don't have much soil around them. The roots quickly run out of room and they dry up. And notice what the outside factor is for these people. Not the bird this time, but the sun. Jesus describes the trials of life and the persecutions that come in line with the word as beating down on these people like the sun on a small planet. At first, they seem to have accepted Jesus, but now life gets hard. They learn that following Jesus involves putting their sin to death, saying no to the things that they used to say yes to. They learn that following Jesus means often losing friends who don't want to hang out with them anymore because they don't engage in the same activities. They learn that following Jesus comes with a new set of ethics and moral principles, often ones that are in opposition to the world's way of living. Jesus says the cost of following him is worth it, but when the trials and the persecutions come, they don't believe him. Initially, they were joyful to have a Savior in Jesus, but they determined that following him as Lord was too costly. In our example, Josh, the 10-year-old, it was easy to believe. But at 35, when it cost him something, now he finds it not worth it. It's like planting a tree, an oak tree, in a can. Maybe it starts out well, but soon it will die. And the little life, sign of life that I had is soon scorched by the sun. And the plant withers away. It was a good start. It turns out it was a false start. The one who initially accepts the gospel with joy but abandons it finally, it's kind of like artificial flowers on a grave. At first, from a distance, those are real flowers, and they're nice and they're beautiful and they're vibrant. They look great, but over time, as they sit under the weather and the beating, scorching sun, the intensifying heat of it, they begin to fade and they begin to wither. And then everyone can quickly see and everyone knows those are not real flowers. And realize that the time it takes to recognize genuine faith from false faith varies. Sometimes it's quick and sometimes it takes longer. R.C. Sproul tells about the night that he was converted, that he and his best friend professed faith the same night. And then the next morning, his best friend very explicitly was denying everything he committed to the night before. Other times it takes a long time to reveal maybe such false faith. I remember the first counseling case I ever took on as a young pastor. I was 24 years old, and a parent in the church wanted me to meet with his teenage son, who is now saying he had homosexual desires. The dad was shocked, of course, understandably so, because his son, at a really young age, had professed faith as a young child. He became an active member of the church. Everything looked good, but then later in teenage years, it became now in question. And the more counseling that took place, the more that he was confronted with God's word, sadly, the young man became more and more of a skeptic of even the reality of God. Because he wanted the sin more than he wanted the Savior. And it was hard telling the dad, based on lots of conversations, I don't know your son's heart, but just based on conversations and based on what he's saying and based upon the fruit of his life, it might be your son never truly believed. There's a member of my family who, when he was younger, seemed to be on fire for the Lord, attending Bible studies, growing in his faith, but now years later, he's about as liberal theologically as you can be on any issue, totally fallen away from the faith he once professed. I had a friend group of four guys I grew up with in church. We were leaders in our student ministry. We were in church every day of the week except one. All of us growing seemingly joyfully in the Lord. All of us pursuing God as best as I could tell. And what now, the four friends? Well, by God's grace, I'm pastoring here. Another friend is a chairman of the deacons in another church. But the third friend has abandoned the faith altogether and is a confident atheist. And the fourth friend, who was once pursuing vocational ministry, now an apathetic agnostic. Sadly, the examples of accepting initially but abandoning finally are many. And in recent years, perhaps you've heard of this popular term that's popped up called deconstructing. Someone deconstructing from their faith. It's popular to describe this type of response. Individuals who once profess faith in Christ, but then they go through a season of deconstructing their faith and then abandoning it. But brothers and sisters, according to Jesus, sadly, deconstructing is not true. Sadly, deconstructing is just simply a new way of saying withering. This response comes from those that want the benefit of Jesus, but not the cost of following him. Man, Jesus will be my Savior. Who doesn't want that? Who doesn't want to go to heaven? Jesus is going to be my Lord? That's a cost. 1 John 2, verse 19, references a similar group of people as to these in this soil who fall away from the faith. And 1 John 2:19 speaks to them as not people who have lost their salvation. The Bible teaches that you, if you're truly in Christ, you can't lose your salvation. That's another sermon. But 1 John 2:19 teaches that those who looked like they were the faith and fell away actually never had it. Listen to what it says, quote, "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us." Except initially, abandoned finally. The third response is accept initially, forsake finally. First response is no response. The second response is accept initially, abandoned finally. The third response is accept initially, forsake finally. This is seen in verse 7, if you want to look there. "Other seed fell among the thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and yielded no grain." Jesus gives the interpretation in verse 18 and 19. "And others are the ones who sown among the thorns. They are those who hear the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful." Notice in every case so far, the hardened path and the rocky ground and the ground with thorns, people hear the word, and how they respond to it is different. Here the seed falls on the soil mixed with thorns. They hear the word, but the cares of life, what cares? All the cares of life. And the deceitfulness of riches, and the desire for other things, what things? Everything else. Comes in and chokes the word, and it proves unfruitful. Now the difference between the rocky soil and the soil with thorns is this. The person in the rocks withers because of an outside pressure. The person in the thorns dies because of the outside enticement. You see that in the text? The seed in the rocks, the sun scorches with trials and persecutions, the outside pressure comes in and they abandon. The seeds in the thorns, The cares of life, the riches, desire for other things comes in that chokes it out. These outside entitlements come in and they forsake this for all of this. The condition of the thorns is a picture of a plant being consumed by outside enticements. 1 Timothy 6:10 says, "For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pains." 1 John 2:15 says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in them." The example we see in Scripture is Demas, who is described in 2 Timothy 4:10 as being one who, quote, who was in love with the present world and deserted Paul in the faith. Accept initially, forsake finally, for the world, the deceitfulness of riches, desires for everything else. Brothers and sisters, it's this response that may be the most dangerous and most prevalent for the Bible Belt context we live in. This response doesn't look like outright denial, but it's still functional lostness. The person here doesn't proactively deny the faith. They don't reject Jesus in word. Instead, the image is of a passive choking that happens to you. Now, perhaps you accept the message initially, but then slowly you care about everything else more, and riches grab your attention more, and you begin to desire other things more. If the American Southern Bible Belt Christian is in danger of anything, might it be the danger of caring and coveting and desiring everything else above Jesus? And don't be confused. This is the culture we live in, where faith is just one part of life, not all of life. Where faith is just something we have, and then we pursue everything else. Sadly, many live their lives with Christ in the back seat, while they just pursue everything else they want in godless ways. And they do this because they've been taught all their lives that being a Christian is more about a one-time decision than a life of discipleship. And once that decision is made and the baptism is taken care of and you're a member of the church, well then you're all set. And so they make that decision and they pursue everything else that they want. But listen, Jesus will be no one's genie for possessions and no one's Uber to heaven. When Jesus comes, he will be all for you or nothing for you. We live in a culture where people feel secure in their eternity based on a decision, even if everything else that follows is destruction. Brothers and sisters, beware of this teleportation theology. Teleportation theology is the belief that a decision equals a destination. In other words, a decision, mere decision for Jesus equals a destination with Jesus. There are scores of people who think because they made a decision at one time in the past that then they will be with Jesus for all time in the future. And functionality is often believed that whatever happens in their life between decision and destination is ultimately irrelevant. In essence, the decision for Jesus on earth will teleport them to the secure destination in heaven no matter what. But Jesus warns the person who thinks that they've made the one-time decision followed by a life of pursuing everything else above him will discover in the end the choking nature of idols and the unfruitful wasted life of a false conversion. Maybe you have family or friends that you worry about because you watch your family member who is just clearly not walking with the Lord. Listen, this is not about reading someone's heart, reading their mind. This is about looking at someone's life and just from their own profession and their own actions, they're just clearly not walking with the Lord. And you worry because you're confused because at one time, she or he made a decision for the Lord. You're confused because at one time, He confessed faith. She was baptized. He became a member of the church. But now they're clearly not walking with the Lord for long seasons of time, and you wonder, what's going on? And to be clear, there can certainly be seasons when a true believer wrestles in sin. But Jesus teaches us in Mark 4 that something more serious could be the explanation. Now, maybe the individual is a true believer who's backslidden into sin and needs to repent and find godliness once again. Or maybe Mark 4 teaches us the individual never truly believed to begin with. Brothers and sisters, nominal Christianity is no Christianity. A carnal Christian is no converted Christian. Nominal, name-in-only Christians go to hell. Hell has a garden, and what does it look like? It looks like hard, rebellious pathways lined with people who have no interest in God. It looks like sun-scorched plants withered after abandoning the faith. It looks like choked plants consumed with the cares of life and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for everything else but God. Hell's garden will be full of people who thought they were Christians, but Jesus never knew them. There's a response that accepts initially but forsakes finally in pursuit of everything else. There's one more response, and Jesus gives a hopeful picture in the end. The final response is, accept initially, persevere finally. Accept initially, persevere finally. See this in verse 8. Other seed fell into good soil and produced grain, growing up and increasing and yielding 30-fold or 60-fold or 100-fold. He gives the interpretation in verse 20. But those that are sown on the good soil are the ones who hear the word and accept it and bear fruit, 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. There are two critical differences in this good soil and the other soils. Number one, it's good soil. That's a key difference. But here's a detail that's often missed when looking at the good soil. It's easy to see that it's good in contrast with the others, but consider this. Someone prepared the soil. The good soil is good because it's clean soil. It's spacious and rich. And why is it so good? Because God prepared the soil. This response has the individual responding in genuine faith, but we see all over Scripture the person responds in faith because God effectually calls people to faith. In fact, I mentioned a minute ago 2 Corinthians 4:4, how Satan blinds the eyes of unbelievers, a work he absolutely does to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel. It's the case for every person that's ever been born, blind to the light of the gospel until you're not. And what happens to make you be able to see through the darkness and see the light? What happens so that you are able to see the gospel and believe it? Don't say you decided. Not ultimately. See that the Bible teaches God acts. That's why you can see the light. If you're a believer today and you're trusting in Christ and you're cherishing the gospel and you're secure in Him and your eternity really is secure, it's secure because God made it secure. Because if you keep reading in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, yes, Satan blinds the eyes of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light. But then two verses later it says, but God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone into our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus. So who is it that overcomes your blindness? Who overcomes your hardness and your resistance? Who opens your eyes to see the glory of the gospel? And who opens your ears to hear the message of His truth and make it compelling? Brothers and sisters, it wasn't you, but it was God who prepared the soil of your heart, who providentially aligned history to come so that you would hear the message. And He powerfully awakened your dead, cold spirit out of the coffin so that you would hear His preemptive call. It was God's work in your life. It was God who prepared the soil. That's the first big difference. The second difference is the plant coming out of the good soil produces and perseveres. The path doesn't recede, it's the hard part. In the rocks, growth is brief. It's the shallow heart. The thorns choke out growth. It's the idolatrous heart. But the good soil produces and perseveres because it's the new heart. The point here is the persevering plant is the only true plant. True faith is persevering faith. This isn't a sermon on keeping or losing your salvation, but let me just say, in case you're wondering, true faith must persevere to the end. And true believers absolutely will persevere to the end. Hebrews 3:14 says, "For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence to the end." And what in the world is going to keep us to hold our confidence to the end? Philippians 1:6 says, "He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ." So the final response in the parable is the only one who responds in genuine faith. And how do we know? Because by God's grace, it accepts it and then perseveres in fruit finally. We're not talking about perfection here. We're talking about perseverance. I have a few closing thoughts with you about, okay, what from this parable? A few closing thoughts. Number one, what are we to make of this parable? Number one, remember. Remember, not everyone who professes faith in Christ has genuine faith in Christ. Let me encourage you here, exhort you rather. Don't walk around being a skeptic of brothers and sisters in Christ, like, you're not genuine. No, you're not genuine. You're not. No. That's not the point of the parable here. The point of the parable is to tell us that there are people who respond differently. And it's not necessarily our job when we meet somebody face to face to say, you're with the rocks and you're with the thorns. Don't be that kind of Christian. But don't adopt teleportation theology either, where a mere decision for Jesus, just automatically equals destination with Jesus. When someone professes faith in Christ, celebrate with them, encourage them, believe the best about them. Yes, this is my brother, this is my sister in Christ. And then walk with them in discipleship and watch their fruit grow. Beware of environments that only seek after mere decisions for Christ while functionally devaluing discipleship in Christ. Remember that. Number two, realize eternal standing with God is not secured by human decision, but by divine work. So instead of saying a decision equals a destination with Jesus, might it be better to say an initial work of God and a continuing work from God will lead to a place with God? Realize God keeps his people through means. That if you're a true child of God, you will persevere to the end, and God will use means in your life. Perhaps even this sermon is a means he's using for you to keep going. Number three, remain. Remain faithful in sowing. Paul says, one person plants, another person waters. Only God gives the growth. We trust God's purposes in salvation. We don't understand everything that he does. But until we're with him, we're going to be, let me encourage you, exhort you to remain faithful in sowing, planting, sharing the gospel. God's word tells us that his word will not return void. Sure, it might fall in the path sometimes or among the thorns. But by God's grace, in his providence, as you're planting seeds, it's going to fall upon the good soil at some point. Keep teaching your children. Keep calling them to hear the gospel and respond to it. Core class teachers, keep pouring yourself into the classes. A favorite quote of mine in history, I don't remember who said it, but I heard it some time ago, says something like this: there are some seeds that you will plant in the ground that will stay in the ground until you are in the ground, and then they will sprout forth. Remain faithful in sowing. And then finally, the last word, and this is perhaps the most important one, receive the word today. This is a message that seeds are just coming out of my mouth right now. the seed that you can be right with your Creator. I don't know everybody's spiritual status in this room this morning, but there's a seed, there's a message from heaven that says you can be right with your Creator, even though you have chosen to spit in His face by your words and actions, even though you've chosen to turn your back on Him and go and pursue your own path instead. The seed of the gospel is you can be made right with Him. Not by working your way back to Him, but by God sending His Son Jesus to come to you. And He comes to you with full, perfect righteousness. And He says, here, you can have the righteousness. And let me have your sin. I'll pay for it on the cross. And He gets up in the resurrection. And He says, eternal life is yours if you'll forsake your sin and trust in me finally. The question is, how are you going to receive that? Are you going to be hardened by it? No interest, boring, just another preacher, blah, blah. Are you going to be the rocks? Yeah, you're ready to go right now. I want to believe right now. And then when trials and persecutions come, you'll fall away. Will you be among the thorns? Sounds good right now until, man, I want everything else instead later. Or will you be in the good soil right now? Receive the word. We trust God and His sovereignty and what He's going to do, but I'll just tell you right now, do what you control in this moment right now so that if you want to trust in Christ today, trust in Christ today. Hell's garden will be filled with the seeds on the path and the scorched plants and the withered wheat, but heaven will be filled with abounding fruit from the lives of persevering Christians who heard the word and by God's grace responded in genuine faith. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you would till hearts in this room right now. I pray, God, that if individuals have never trusted in you, that you would give them genuine faith right now. And may you receive great glory in it. I pray for family members and friends that we are worried about in their walk with you. Cause us to be faithful, to point them back to the gospel. Call them back to belief. I pray for believers in this room that you would secure them in their faith. And as I pray at the start, your spirit would testify with their spirit right now that they're a child of yours. Do your sowing work and the tilling work and the producing work. In Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to enter.